When people travel to Europe, there's all kinds of things to take in when you're sightseeing, like castles and battlegrounds and museums. But there's a whole lot of churches over there. Have you noticed? Churches everywhere. Because even though much of Europe has become very secular nowadays, the deep roots of European culture lie in the Christian tradition, Christian faith. And it seems like almost every major city has at its center a magnificent, breathtaking cathedral. And with all that architectural history that we sometimes go over to visit, we can sometimes, I think, forget that there was a time before Europe became Christian. There was a time when Europe wasn't Christian at all. And that's exactly how it was in the middle of the first century, which is the period of history that we're looking at as we study through the book of Acts. In fact, when Paul and his companions sail across the Aegean Sea and they disembark in Macedonia, this is on their second missionary journey, they become the very first Christians ever to set foot on the continent of Europe. And that trip, that missionary journey, took place between AD 49 and AD 51. And so we can date the gospel's first arrival on the continent of Europe somewhere around AD 50, give or take a few months. And you'll recall that Paul and his companions, we have Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke, who are traveling with the Apostle Paul. They are now in the big metropolitan Roman city of Philippi, a major city center of its day. And there they met Lydia, that businesswoman who was an importer of rare and fashionable purple goods that were dyed with these expensive shell extracts that made them very valuable. And God opened her heart to the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. She and all of her household were saved. But as we will see today, that was just the beginning of what the gospel would do in the city of Philippi, as the gospel continues to make its way into this polytheistic Roman city and takes root on the continent of Europe. So grab your Bibles and join me in Acts chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 16 down to 40 today. You'll find the reading on the pew in the pew Bible on pages 925 and 926. And this is an action-packed series of events that we're going to see today. And I'm going to give you kind of this outline. This is how we're going to track through it. We're going to see a theological contest, a trial of powers, and a triumph of the gospel. A theological contest, a trial of powers, and a triumph of the gospel. All of this is building up to the grand punchline that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord even over Europe itself. And so let's pray as we begin and we'll dive in. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge here that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of our land, our city, our place, and Lord of all the world, all the cosmos, all the universe. Jesus is Lord of all. And as we see the gospel going further and further out into wider and wider circles of influence, Father, this is where the gospel made its first impact, an impact we're still feeling today, 2,000 years later. Father, help us to understand the power of the gospel, because it is this gospel that changes our lives as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so first, a theological contest. Join me in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, as we read the word of the Lord. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days, and Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Pause for just a moment. So Paul and his companions are going back down to the river, to the place of prayer. This is where you'll remember they met Lydia early on. And this time, though, they are met by a very different sort of person. This is an unnamed slave girl who is demon-possessed and who is being commercially exploited as a fortune teller. And she begins following around Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, and she's just shouting out as they're going, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, as I read that statement this week, I was thinking to myself, well, that's an accurate statement, isn't it? You know, they are servants of the Most High God, and they're here to proclaim the way of salvation, right? This sounds all well and good. But then I started to think, why would a demon go bother to announce all that? What's in it for the demon to say that? And then why does Paul shut it down? I mean, if she's just speaking the truth, if it's just the facts, what's the problem? Maybe she's being a bit loud and repetitive, and it is annoying, but it's still true. But then it occurred to me, this is Philippi. This is pre-Christian Europe that is dominated by Greco-Roman culture with its pantheon of gods that they worship. And so when we hear the language here, Most High God, we automatically think of the God of the Bible. But that can't be what she means. It can't be what the demon is saying here. When she says Most High God, she means Jupiter. She means the head deity of the Roman pantheon, which is basically like Zeus in the Greek frame of reference. And the way of salvation that she's talking about can't be the forgiveness of sins through the covenant love of God and the sacrifice of atonement that he has provided. It can't be this. She must mean a totally different kind of salvation. Salvation simply means deliverance at its core word definition. So she means probably deliverance from all the kinds of bad things that can happen in life. Poverty, oppression, sickness, disease, heartache, loss. That's how the average person in Philippi would have heard these words as she says them in their Greco-Roman frame of reference. These men are servants of Jupiter, the Most High God, messengers of the pantheon, the Roman deities, come to speak on their behalf, to show you the way to prosperity and health and strength and glory, everything we as Romans aspire to in our culture. And so do you see what's happening here? Her statements are creating theological confusion. The demon is trying to take the good news of Jesus and his message of salvation for sinners by grace and twist it into reinforcing the idolatry of Roman imperial worship in pursuit of prosperity and health and strength and glory. You want to be healthy and wealthy? You want to be strong and glorious? You want imperial greatness for your family and all your friends? The Most High God, Jupiter himself, he alone can save you from poverty and oppression and sickness and disease and heartache and loss and everything that ails you. Pay homage to him, sacrifice to him, and he'll reward you with salvation. And notice, this is not a gospel of salvation for sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a false gospel of health and wealth and prosperity and imperial glory through the appeasement of idols. And by saying that Paul and his companions are servants of the Most High God, Jupiter, they're messengers of Jupiter's salvation, this demon uses this slave girl to create theological confusion for the people of Philippi. This is spiritual warfare that's going on. Satan has a chokehold on the souls of Philippi. He's trying to sow confusion and thwart the influence of the gospel as it is making headway into the culture. The demons are basically saying, you can fit this Jesus stuff in to the pantheon, along with all the other deities we worship. But remember that Jupiter is still the Most High God. The empire is still what we live for. Health and wealth and prosperity and imperial glory, that's what matters. And don't let anything these men say change your ultimate allegiance in life. It's a theological contest. You see this? It's a theological contest, which is why Paul gets annoyed. It's why he casts out the demon. And I love the simplicity and clarity of his statement. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Whose name? Whose name? Not Jupiter, Jesus. And it came out that very hour. So who's the most high God now, huh? That's the point. Verse 19, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them out into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice. So if this slave girl can't tell fortunes anymore, she's of no commercial value. And these owners have lost their revenue stream, so they're mad. But notice their accusation. They don't go around saying, well, these men cast out a spirit and cost us our business. That would be to give Paul and his companions far too much credit. So they attack them for being Jewish outsiders who are advocating customs that are incompatible with their Roman way of life. These men are Jews. They're outsiders. They're disturbers of the peace, and their so-called good news that they're proclaiming is incompatible with what we believe and with how we live. And so you see, they understand the theological stakes that have been laid down. It's either Jupiter or Jesus. It's either the glory of Rome or the glory of the cross. It's either the way of the empire or the way of Jesus. It's a theological contest and over two key issues here. Here's the two questions. Number one, who is the most high God? Is it Jupiter or Jesus? And what is the way of salvation? Is it salvation by grace through faith in Jesus for abundant life in the kingdom of God? Or is it salvation found through the appeasement of Jupiter for prosperity in the Roman Empire? It's a theological contest, and the lines have been clearly drawn. You see this? All right, so now we see a trial of powers. A trial of powers. Acts 16:22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Do you sense the power struggle going on in this text? Not just in the physical realm, but the spiritual realm. So remember, God brought Paul and his companions to Philippi and opened Lydia's heart to believe in the gospel and saved her and all of her household. And when that happened, it was an incursion into Satan's kingdom of darkness as the gospel breaks in. Philippi has been an idol-worshiping demonic stronghold and the gateway to a continent that the devil has had under his thumb for centuries. And now the light of the gospel is breaking in and is saving sinners from the kingdom of darkness. You see this? And so it shouldn't surprise us that there would be a demonic counteraction trying to thwart what Paul and his companions are doing, to twist and pollute and co-opt the good news of Jesus for the diabolical ends of ensnaring people in the false gospel of Rome and the worship of her idols. And then Paul answers the demon's, counterpunch with a counter move of his own, casting out the demon, evicting him, the one who was causing all the confusion. And so then there's a retaliation that comes now from the owners who drag them before the city magistrates in the agora, and they're severely beaten and thrown in prison, and not just anywhere in prison, but the inner cell that's reserved for the very worst of criminals. And the jailer puts their feet in stocks. And this is fascinating to me. We actually know what these are like because a few of them have survived from the gladiatorial arenas of the day. So imagine a long wooden rail with notches cut in it for ankles to go in and a giant metal rod secured along the top of it so you can't move at all. It's sort of a mid-grade torture device because you can't move your legs at all for hours on ends. You can't lay down comfortably. You can't sit up comfortably. You're stuck. It's painful. Now, at this point, it sure looks like Paul and Silas are on the losing end of this contest, doesn't it? I mean, how much worse could it get? Here they are. They are definitely losers. The trial of powers is underway. Who's more powerful? That's the question. Jupiter and Rome and this alliance of mob and merchants and magistrates doing the work of Satan and his minions in this stronghold of the kingdom of darkness, or Jesus and the way of the gospel of the cross that brings glory through sacrifice, suffering, and redemption? Where does the power lie? Who is the real power here in Philippi and on the continent of Europe? That's the question. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Pause for a moment. That's not very powerful, is it? Prayers and singing praise to God in jail. That's not a big flex, is it? No, they're just worshiping. Verse 26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Who's the real power now? Huh? Verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household." This is amazing. So the jailer doesn't really know what's happened. The earthquake occurs, he's asleep, he feels something, whatever, it wakes him up, but the earthquake's done when he awakes. All he sees is the door ajar, and he assumes somehow the prisoners got out. He's not supposed to fall asleep. He's the jailer. But he was on watch, he fell asleep, the door's open, they must be gone. And he has no idea how long he's been out, and so he decides, I'm a dead man. When my superiors find out that I fell asleep on the job and the prisoners, I'm dead. So I'll avoid shame, I'll kill myself and be done. But then Paul cries, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." So they were free, but it had just been moments since the door sprung loose. Now, most prisoners would have just let the jailer kill himself, right? And then they can make a run for it. But Paul cares more, listen, Paul cares more about this man's soul than he does his own liberty. And he cries out, and he saves the jailer's life. And the jailer can't believe it. Who in this wide world would voluntarily sacrifice their own freedom to save the life of an enemy? Who would do that? And this jailer has no doubts. He had no doubt heard the rumors that had gone through the town about the prisoners he was holding, these so-called servants of the Most High God proclaiming the way of salvation. And so after they save his life at great personal cost to themselves, he figures it must be true. Why else would they do this? And so he falls on his knees and he asks, "Lords," that's the literal word for kurioi here, "sirs," translated, it's like lords. "Lords, what must I do to be saved?" And they respond, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." We are not the lords who can save you, but there is a Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord, and you don't have to do anything You don't have to do anything. This is not Jupiter's religion where you have to appease the gods and earn your way into blessing. All you have to do is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and all of your household. And he can save you and everybody else if you'll just believe in him. Because, friends, Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. You want to know who the real power is in Philippi? You want to know who the real power is on the continent of Europe? You want to know who's the heavyweight in the universe and the cosmos? It's not Jupiter. It's not Caesar. It's not the mob or the merchants or the magistrates. It's not even Satan and all of his minions and the powers of darkness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Most High God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he has just cut those so-called powers down to size. He's shaken them down. He's shown you who's boss. This is just like in the Old Testament, you know, when Moses and the showdown with Pharaoh and all the plagues, they're all corresponding to the pantheon of the Egyptians. They worshiped all these deities, and God is systematically showing that he is the only true God. It's like Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and the showdown where God is shown to be the one true God. That's exactly what's going on here in Philippi. As the gospel comes to a new continent and a fresh cultural setting, there's a power struggle, a trial of powers, and there is only one clear winner. And that leads us finally to the triumph of the gospel. A theological contest, a trial of powers, and now the triumph of the gospel. Acts 16:32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, the jailer, and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, given the seamless flow of this passage, it sure seems like the jailer's housing quarters were most likely adjacent to the jail itself or within a surrounding complex in which the jail was part of it. And so he's able to here show them hospitality and honor them and host them while also keeping them under jurisdiction, if you will. And so look at how the gospel is already changing this man. To be a jailer, you've got to be tough and unfeeling as a general rule. You hear a lot of sob stories and you can't be weak. But do you notice how the gospel is tenderizing him, softening him? Just hours earlier, he aligned himself with those who had inflicted the wounds on Paul and Silas, but now he's tending to their care. And don't miss the symmetry of this event, this moment. He washes their wounds, and then they wash him in baptism. How beautiful is that? It's marvelous. And then once again, we see an entire household coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as they put their trust in him. What a triumph of the gospel. But we're not finished. Verse 35, when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let these men go." Now, this may have been the plan all along, hold them overnight and then release them in the morning. Or it may be that the magistrates have done further investigation and found that the charges are unwarranted. Or some think that maybe Lydia and her friends who had influence in Philippi maybe advocated for them over the evening. We don't know all the details, but we do know where the orders are at the end of the morning, at the end of the day. Let these men go. And the jailer, verse 36, reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." We're not slinking off like criminals, you know. They mistreated us. It was a public affair. They did all of this without a trial, without conviction. We're innocent people, and we're Roman citizens to boot with legal protections. You can't just beat and imprison a Roman citizen without a fair trial, without conviction. They made a public spectacle of putting us in here. They can come themselves and take us out. Ah, how the tables have turned, huh? Verse 38. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And so do you see here at the end of the story, Jesus has vindicated his servants, hasn't he? Who's on top now? And he's humbled the powers. The magistrates are eating crow. The merchants go away empty-handed. The demons are evicted. And salvation is at hand. A businesswoman has been saved earlier. A slave girl is now set free. A jailer has gotten his life back. And you've got household upon household upon household that are responding and are being saved for the glory of God. This is a triumph of the gospel because, friends, Jesus is Savior of all. Jesus is Savior of all. Jesus is Savior not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea and Samaria and Syria and Cyprus and Asia Minor, but Jesus is Savior of all. He's Savior in Philippi, and he's Savior in all the rest of the continent of Europe. There is but one Lord and Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Jesus, who was in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That hymn of praise was quoted by the Apostle Paul when he writes a letter to these very same people in Philippi. This is Philippians chapter 2. And he's acknowledging in a hymn of praise that Jesus is the Lord and Savior before whom every knee will bow. The one who humbled himself and became a servant to save us all, who laid down his life in exchange for us. And I hope you see, don't you see, how the gospel is displayed in Philippi here, not just in words, but in actions as well. This slave girl is liberated, and Paul and Silas are locked up. Do you see that? They ended her torment, and they were tortured instead. The price of her freedom was their bondage. And you see, they're doing more than just proclaiming the gospel in word. They're modeling the gospel. They're demonstrating the gospel. They're enacting the gospel. They're doing for her what Jesus had done for them. The same thing is true of the jailer. Remember that the jailer couldn't believe that they would voluntarily sacrifice their own freedom to save the life of an enemy. Who does that? His redemption was more important than their liberty. They stayed in their cell that the jailer might walk in freedom. They were doing for him what Jesus had done for them on the cross when he died in their place and for their sake, when he laid down his life For Paul and Silas and every one of us sinners, they are now showing the gospel in what they're doing. No wonder the gospel triumphed in Philippi with such powerful demonstrations of the gospel in word and deed and miracles and power. The answers have become abundantly clear, friends. Who is the Most High God? What is the way of salvation? Bottom line, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the point. And don't you see, Jesus can save anybody. He could save a high-end fashionista. He could save a demonized slave girl. He can save a cold-hearted jailer. He could save sinners like you and me. He could save anybody. Because there's one Lord of Philippi, one Lord of Europe, one Lord of this universe, and his name is the name that is above every name. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen, amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, you are above all powers, above all thrones, above all glory and majesty. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and you have exalted your beloved Son, who died in our place and for our sake on the cross and laid down all of his freedom that we might be saved and walk in liberty. This gospel magnifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He deserves all praise and glory and honor. He is the Most High God, and he is the one who has laid it all down to save us. This gospel is the true gospel. We cannot earn our way into your presence. We cannot be good enough to enter into your blessing. But you came down to us in Jesus Christ. You have made a way where there was no way, by grace through faith in Christ. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the way of our salvation. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is exalted above all, and we worship him. Father, may our lives bear testimony to your power. May we live out the gospel before others around us. May we be willing to serve and sacrifice and surrender our rights so that others might discover the wonder of the gospel of your grace. Father, do in our city what you did in Philippi all those years ago. Would you exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, for all the world to see? And as he is lifted up, would you draw all manner of people unto him? We pray this in Jesus' glorious and matchless name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.